Well, thank you so much. Whose glasses are these? Somebody's going to need to be able to take notes. Here you go. There you go. You want them to take notes on my talk today. But it's great to be with you. It really, really is. I want to invite you to grab your message notes that look like this. We'll always have message notes in the back, and the ushers will be handing these out as well. They have this logo on the top, Counterculture Christ, because that's what our series is called. And as you get your notes out, and if you didn't get notes, you can grab them from over there in the back. I just want to give you a family update. So I'm going to show you a picture and kind of give you a little bit of an update about where my family's at. Oh, first I want to give you an update about my church, Twin Lakes Church. That's what it looks like. Some of you said, what's your church look like? That's the church. And now here's the family. Let me start over here on the right. This is our son, David. And this morning, unfortunately, I was not in the morning session because Lori and I took David out to breakfast because today is his 21st birthday. So we're very excited for him. He had 5 mimosas. Okay, so now, just kidding. So, and this is my wife, Lori. Lori's in the back. Lori's a adjunct professor at Western Seminary in world religions, and she also teaches a class on religion and religious believers to staff up at UC Santa Cruz and does a lot of other things in that area. I'll be talking more about her in just a second. There I am. This is our daughter, Elizabeth. We're very proud of her because about 2 weeks ago, Elizabeth graduated with her master's degree from Stanford University. So we're very, very proud of her. And this is her husband, Jordan. Jordan is A, super tall, and B, Jordan just graduated 3 weeks ago with his master's from Western Seminary. So he's in ministry, and he's leading the new Young Life clubs in Redwood City. And this is Kelly and Jonathan. Jonathan's our oldest. Jonathan is an Apple computer engineer. If you are wearing an Apple Watch, that is the product where he's a compliance engineer, so that's what he works on. And Kelly is a wonderful stay-at-home mom who is the mother of kind of the center of our universe right now, and that is our grandsons. This is Freddie, and this is Danny. And raise your hand if you think they're super cute. Can I see a show of hands? Good. You are correct. The rest of you are dismissed. Okay. So this series that we want to do in the evenings is called Counterculture Christ. Why do I call it that? Well, in our culture right now, there are 3 huge issues going on that are really destroying our culture, and that is rampant materialism, rising levels of anxiety like they have never measured before in our society, and incivility and anger and tribalism and hatred like I've never seen before in my lifetime. And it occurred to me when I was studying the Bible earlier this year that Jesus had a lot to say about all 3, right in the middle of his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. So in the evening sessions, we're going to go verse by verse through the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to throw in some other scriptures in there too as we begin to develop this series. But tonight what I want to talk about is materialism. I call this message the treasure hunt. And let me start with this. Did you know that there is almost certainly more buried treasure in Israel than anywhere else on planet Earth? Let me tell you a couple of stories. Just recently at the ancient ruins of Megiddo, while unearthing a house, this house in this area, archaeologists found this clay jar. And when they opened it up, gold and silver rings and earrings and more just spilled out. Somebody had apparently hidden these in the jar about 2,000 years ago, and it all stayed hidden until now. And that's just one of the buried treasures that they have found recently all over Israel. Just a month after they found that, excavators digging under a parking lot in Jerusalem discovered an ancient Roman-era courtyard that was paved with tile. And they noticed one of the paving stones was looser than the others. And they pried it up and looked underneath and found this 2,000-year-old pile of gold and silver and coins and jewelry, beautiful golden earrings and beautiful rings. And experts say there is much more treasure to be found. An article in the Jerusalem Post recently said, quote, between 160 to 200 tons of gold potentially lurk under the Judean hills and Negev sands. Their estimated worth is over $2 billion today. So show of hands, how many of you feel moved right now to go on a pilgrimage to Israel? Can I see that show of hands? Yes. Now, here's the really weird thing. Almost all of the buried treasure in Israel is from just a few decades in one era, the first century, around the time that Jesus Christ lived there. Because in Jesus' day, they had a problem. They had a lot of money and no place to put it. Here was the situation. What we think of as money, coinage, was a relatively new idea. This is the most common coin of Jesus Christ's day. People in his era were just starting to use coins to buy and to trade instead of bartering or trading services, but there were not yet anything like our modern banks. And Judea in the era of Jesus Christ, it was going through an economic boom. In fact, Jesus' time was probably the most prosperous time that Judea had ever seen up until that point. Now, there were individuals in the past who'd been richer, like King Solomon, but in terms of individual per capita wealth, the time of Jesus Christ was the biggest economic boom in the history of Judea. So, lots of people with lots of money, but no banks to put the money in. Big problem, right? So what do you do with all your valuables? Well, you hide them. You bury them. But of course, there's two big problems with buried treasure. One, treasure gets lost, right? Maybe you die and you never told anybody where you hid it, or you forget where you hid it, or other people find it and steal it. There's a lot of ways that treasure gets lost. And second, treasure gets people lost. And here's what I mean by that. I'm not speaking in this case metaphorically. I mean it literally. There was treasure hunt mania going on back in Jesus' day because people knew that everybody was burying their fortunes all over the place. And it got to the point where there was sort of a cottage industry in fake treasure maps. In fact, one was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's called the Copper Scroll. It contains obscure coded directions to 64 different spots where it claims there is hidden treasure. But most scholars today believe this is an example of a fake treasure map. I got a question for you. Why in the world would people make fake treasure maps? Why would somebody do that? What do you think? Somebody said, yeah, to sell them. Because there's big money when people have treasure hunt mania going on. So treasure gets lost, and treasure gets people lost. And it still does that, by the way, but it literally did this in Jesus' day. Two very annoying problems. So two of the most urgent questions that people in Jesus had were this: what to do about these two problems? In answer to the first problem, they asked, okay, so how can I keep my treasure safe and not put it somewhere that thieves can get it, or it can get lost, or it can rot or something? And then in answer to the second problem, they asked, how can I find true treasure and not just kind of a fake treasure map? And Jesus comes along to people with these big pressing issues, and he says, you know what? I can help you with both of those problems. And the people are riveted. These are people with these questions, they're not even thinking about spiritual things. It's all about their own security. But Jesus says, let me help you with both of those very practical problems. And his answer is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. People just were on the edge of their seats as this rabbi was actually answering a practical question. Turn to these verses in your Bibles if you have them with you. Most of the salient verses are there in your notes. And this isn't just a history lesson today. This is so relevant to where we are, right here where we are. I want to show you this. An article just recently in the San Jose Mercury News talked about the richest state in the nation. What do you think the richest state in the nation is? The richest state in the country. Shout it out. Yes, of course, it's California. We're the richest state in the nation. get this, by some measures, if California was an independent country, it would have the fifth largest economy on earth, measured by GDP. Now, just let that soak in for just a second. Think of all the countries on earth. Only four countries on earth, if California were an independent country, have bigger economies than California. We are booming in this state. And I mean, 150 years ago, nobody lived here. And now it's the fifth largest economy on the planet. Now, how about this? Take a guess. What do you think the richest city in the richest state is when measured by per capita wealth? Shout it out. What do you think? San Francisco. What else? Los Angeles. What else? Montecito, Palo Alto. The richest city when measured by per capita wealth is San Jose, just over the hill. It's fascinating to read this. I mean, again, just a few decades ago, San Jose was just orchards. The richest person in San Jose owned apricots. And now the richest people there own Apple stock. And get this. Excuse me. If the Silicon Valley was an independent nation. Now, I've already told you that California would have the fifth highest economy. But if the Silicon Valley was its own nation, in terms of wealth per capita, like you know, average wealth that the average person owns, the Silicon Valley would be the second richest nation in the world. Second only to oil-rich Qatar. Can you believe that? Now, let me ask you a question. We are living in a state that's going through an unprecedented economic boom. Many of you are from the Bay Area. Clearly, I mean, these stats are just incredible, just outrageous. We are dripping in wealth. And that's why none of us are anxious or stressed and why we sense that all our needs will be met for the rest of our lives, right? No. I have never seen the Bay Area or California more prosperous in my life, and yet I have never seen Californians or residents of the Bay Area more completely stressed out about everything. Why? We have the exact same questions as those first century people. How can I invest best? How can I make sure that all this labor is going to pay off for me and not isn't just going to go up in smoke? How can I make sure my life is being lived for something worthwhile that's going to last for me and that's actually going to make me happy? And Jesus tells you and me, too, I can answer those questions. And his answer to those questions is found in this same section of Scripture where he gives us three, you could call them self-diagnostic questions that pop right out of these verses. And these can really, really change your life. They can change your whole satisfaction level. And I want to spend the majority of my time tonight on number one. Ask yourself this question: where am I storing? Where am I storing? Now, here's what I mean by that. Look at what Jesus says, Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. He's saying, you imagine your treasure will bring you security, but if you're burying it in the ground, if you're storing it up here, it's not secure. Now look carefully at what he says. Is Jesus saying he is against treasure? No. Is Jesus saying he is against storing up treasure? No. Is Jesus saying he is against the pursuit of treasure? No. What he's saying is you work hard in your life. Make sure you're working for what lasts and make sure you're going to put it where it is going to last. He just wants you to store your treasure where it's going to do you the most good. And we really need to hear this because in our culture, here's what we imagine that treasure is going to bring, that wealth will bring. First, security, right? Of course, if I have more, I'll be more secure. Second, we imagine it'll bring satisfaction. If I only had more, then I'd be satisfied. And we tend to think that wealth and achievement are going to bring significance. Like maybe people are going to like me more, I'll be more important, security, satisfaction, significance. And let me address all those with one quote. There's a writer in New York named Cynthia Heimel, and she wrote an article about this for the Village Voice magazine. And she says over the years living there in New York City, she knew a bunch of people who were struggling, like struggling actors and actresses and struggling real estate agents, struggling brokers. And then some became rich and some became famous, achieved their goals. And when they actually got the wealth and the fame that they've been looking for, Cynthia says they became not just unhappier than they used to be when they were struggling, they actually became unbearable. Pretty honest, and I want to show you. She actually named some of them, but I'm not going to do that. But she, here's part of a quote from her article. She says, "I pity them. They were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. Why? More than any of us, they wanted fame. They worked. They pushed. And the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing that they were striving for, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened and nothing changed. They were still them. And the disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable." Wow. It does not really make you more secure or satisfied or significant. So what does? Jesus said, store treasure in heaven. Okay, thanks, Jesus. What in the world does that mean? How am I actually practically supposed to do that? Well, he explains in the parallel passage to this in Luke chapter 12. He says, sell your possessions and give to those in need. Now, note, it does not say sell all your possessions, sell everything. This just means exactly what it sounds like. Get rid of some of your stuff once in a while for the sake of those who are in need. Sell it, give the money away. This will store up treasure for yourself in heaven. And the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasure will be safe. No thief can steal it. No moth can destroy it. Now, again, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by you're going to get a reward in heaven? Does this mean like if you sell stuff and give the money to the poor that God is going to give you a nicer mansion in heaven or going to pat you on the back or you'll feel better? Well, I mean, I think there's something to that, that you're going to get a reward and a recognition in heaven, a thank you from the Lord. But I think the kind of reward he's talking about goes even a little bit deeper than that. I think he's saying that when you help the poor in the name of Jesus, many of them are going to find a relationship with God for eternity. And when you get to heaven, they will be your reward. I'm somebody's reward, and I don't even know who it is. This is very personal for me. I told some of you in years past here at GEMS how my own mom was widowed when I was only not quite four. I was a few weeks shy of my fourth birthday, and my dad suddenly died of cancer when he was only 36 years old in San Jose. And my little sister was only a year and a half old. And so suddenly my mom is a widow, and she's 34 years old, and she does not speak English very well. She's not a citizen of the United States. She was from Switzerland. She's not yet naturalized, so she can't work legally. Her green card ran out, so now what is she going to do with two little kids? She's not a citizen. She doesn't know the language. Well, she did really the only thing she knew how to do, and that is take care of kids, kind of like under the table at our house. Well, that didn't make a lot of money, and so for the next 8 years, we lived literally under the poverty line, and I only learned that when, I think it was in fourth grade, we were studying poverty in California. You know, in fourth grade, you do your state reports. And they told us what the poverty line was in California. And I asked Mom, well, Mom, how much do we make? What's your income a year? And she told me, and I remember thinking that it was like way, way below the poverty line. And that's the first time it dawned on me, whoa, we are poor. But I'll never forget the details of one night that I've told some of you about, perhaps, but when I was about 10 years old, my mom called my sister and myself. She was 8 at the time. And she brought us into the kitchen, and she looked us in the eye and with her Swiss accent. She said, "Well, we are out of food." And she opened up the refrigerator, and there was literally nothing in it. Opened up the cabinets. Literally, there was nothing. Not milk, nothing. And so she says, "I think we should pray." And we held hands. We stood in this little circle of three in the kitchen. And I remember looking down at the linoleum. I remember what it looked like and everything. And my sister, she's only 8. She's praying very earnestly. And my mom is just praying from the bottom of her soul. She's saying, "Dear Lord, we need some food." And somewhere she'd heard somebody teach that it's good advice. When you have a prayer request, get real specific. So she said, "Lord, I just pray that you will give us milk. My children need milk. If they have milk tomorrow, this is what I pray for." So she's praying that we'll get milk tomorrow. And I remember I was 10 years old, and that pre-adolescent cynicism was already starting to creep in. And to be honest with you, I wasn't praying. I was standing there respectfully for my mom, but I was holding their hands, looking down on the floor and thinking, this is ridiculous. She's praying to the air. Clearly, there's not a God out there who's concerned about us, or we wouldn't be in the situation. My dad wouldn't be dead. And I remember going to bed that night thinking, we are just hosed. How are we going to get any food? And I was worried and anxious. And I woke up in the morning so down, and I got dressed for school, and I was the first one out the door, and I was opened up the door, and I almost stepped in a paper bag. And I bent down, and I opened up the paper bag that somebody had left on our porch early in the morning or the night before. And I opened it up, and inside were two big boxes of Milkman powdered milk. Do you remember that stuff? And one of them was open, the other one was unopened. So probably one of our neighbors had tried some of this Milkman powdered milk, and their kids didn't like it, and they thought, who should we give it to? And something told them that night, put it on the Schlepfer's porch. And I still remember looking at it, and the goosebumps just going up my neck and going, "Mom, come and look at this." And something happened inside of my heart that day. I can hardly tell the story without crying, because I really feel like in that moment what happened was, I was on, you ever ridden a train where you're on a train track going this way, and then it kind of goes clickety-clack, and then the train goes another direction? It was just that little click, and it went a whole new direction. I feel like in that moment, my soul was headed toward an adulthood of cynicism and faithlessness and doubt. And in that moment, I saw the answer to Mom's prayer, and it just went clickety-clack. And I didn't get to mature faith, of course, till years later. But what happened in that moment is my whole trajectory changed, because I saw that my mother's specific prayer was specifically answered. There's some people around here who are sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit, or I don't know if I even called it the Holy Spirit at that point. I just said, there is something beyond what I was so cocky and so sure about last night. There's something else out there. So this is very personal to me, precisely because I personally know that selling your possessions and giving it to the poor, that's more than just helping out the poor. It's more than just giving them food. It's giving people hope. You know what I read? Here we are in Santa Cruz County, a pretty prosperous county. I read the other day that about 1/4 of the little kids in Santa Cruz County are what they call food insecure, which is what my little sister and I were. 1/4. Don't you think some of those other little kids have prayed to God for help? Don't you think some of those mamas have prayed to God for help? And to think we can be the answers to their prayers and potentially change the way they think of God and prayer and Jesus for the rest of their lives, how much is that worth? What greater reward could there be in heaven than that? That is priceless. That is worth everything. That is treasure in heaven. That there will be people there partly because of your generosity, partly because of your good deeds that opened their hearts to the good news. So how can you and I apply this verse? Well, I'm so glad that my wife is here and that I get to talk to about her and probably embarrass her right now. But one of the ways that we've applied this verse in our family, and I'll say it's been all her, she just said, well, Renee, let's just literally do this. She said, you know, in Acts 2:45, it says from time to time, the believers sold their possessions and gave the money to the poor. She goes, that sounds to me like a first century garage sale. So let's literally do that. And let's just ask everybody in our church to just bring stuff from their closets, from their garages, stuff that they're probably not even using anymore, and we're gonna sell it all at church. We're gonna give away 100% of the proceeds to the food bank here in town, not keep a dime of it, just give 100% of it away to the food bank, which supports about 200 churches that have food banks in our county. And so she calls it the world's biggest garage sale because we've got a pretty big congregation. And we didn't know how many donations we would get. Well, let me just show you the opening of one of these world's biggest garage sales. Crowds of people waited to get in, and they all walked into our campus, and we sold so much. Now remember, most of these things are being sold for a quarter, for a buck, right? At the end of this day, we had made $64,000 for the food bank because people had literally brought in their possessions, and their possessions were sold, and then all of the money was given away to the poor. Now, we started doing this a few years ago, and we still do it to this day. We did the last one in just a couple of months ago, less than 2 months ago. And look at that, that's our church lobby, just full of stuff. And not only does this help out people, but so many people have come to me and said, Renee, I have started coming to church because I heard about what you guys do for the poor, that you sell your stuff and you give it all away. And it's not a fundraiser for the church. You just give it away to the poor. And that's what Christians should do. Have you ever noticed that non-Christians sometimes have a better litmus test for what Christians should be doing than we do? We think being a good Christian means, you know, going to Bible study and having perfect church attendance. And they go, wow, you know what? You're selling your possessions and giving it away to the poor. It seems to me like that's the kind of thing Christians would do, and so I want to go to this church. Again, their conversions are our reward in heaven. When you do this, and I don't know, you don't have to do it that way, but you can do it personally. For the last several weeks, my wife's been just selling stuff on eBay, and 100% of the proceeds just go to the poor. 100% of them go to the Second Harvest Food Bank. We don't keep any of it. We were also raising money for a young couple that we know that's looking to adopt a baby and can't afford to adopt a baby. It's so fun when you are like literally doing what the Bible tells you to do. And Jesus says you are storing your up treasures in heaven. Well, like I said, I wanted to spend a good amount of my time on this first question. So quickly, I'll go through questions 2 and 3, but they're important too. Number 2 is, where am I staring? Where am I staring? What am I focused on? Jesus says, look, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's he saying? You know, if you bought 100 shares of Disney a few years ago, you'd be super interested in what's happening with Disney right now because they're just going through the roof. Because you're a shareholder. So where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And so when you give, it changes what you focus on because now you're a shareholder in those people's lives. And so it follows that if you want to give your attention to the things of God, then you give to the things of God. Look at what happens next. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's such a great image, unhealthy eyes. And we could kind of understand how this would relate to other sins like maybe coveting or lust. Whatever you look at, I mean, if your eyes are unhealthy, then you're going to be unhealthy. So what's this got to do in context with materialism? Well, as always, Jesus cuts to the core of the issue. Where are your eyes at? What are you staring at? I read just a couple of weeks ago that if you're an average American, you watch about 1,000 hours of TV a year. So that means when you retire, you'll have amassed 9.5 solid years of TV viewing, 9.5 years of your life just sitting in front of the television. And since every hour of TV has about 16 minutes of commercials, that's 2.5 years of your life spent watching TV commercials. And this is why everybody needs a TiVo, so you can skip them. No, but that's just TV. That's not even apps or websites or podcasts or radio or magazines. And what is the message of basically every single one of those ads? You need more stuff. Now, I'm not saying that all media is bad, but I am saying that it's very easy to kind of have our eyes go bad in this culture. Where are you staring? What are you looking at? What are you letting get your attention? And that actually leads right into the final question. Who am I serving? Where am I storing? Where am I staring? And who am I serving? Jesus says, here's the way it is. Nobody can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You just can't serve both God and money. Now again, read this carefully. Jesus is not saying that it is wrong to be rich or wrong to be successful or wrong to have possessions, is he? What he's saying is, who is your master? Are you the master of your money, or is your money mastering you? Here's a good exercise. At the beginning of every day, ask yourself, who will I serve today? And at the end of the day, ask yourself, who did I serve today? Who did I serve ultimately? My materialistic culture and what it's telling me I need to desire and work for, or my own hungers and passions, or somebody else's demands, or did I serve the Lord ultimately? Now, you might be thinking, Renee, that only a pastor could come up with those two questions because they are completely impractical in the real life world. You just don't get it, Renee, because you can't ask these questions if you're really working for a real boss. Well, I want to tell you about a fascinating conversation I've been having via email. This past April, we had some guests visiting the church. They normally go to their church up in Palo Alto, but they come to Santa Cruz frequently, and so they occasionally attend Twin Lakes. And I had a chance to get acquainted with them, and it was this man, Rich Karlgaard, and his wife, Margie. Rich is the publisher of Forbes magazine, and he also wrote a regular column in the Wall Street Journal. So he's a guy who knows about money. Safe to say that the publisher of Forbes knows about money. And so he and I mentioned in the church service that he attended that I was working on this series, Counterculture Christ, and I actually just preached this at our church because I said, it's so important. Our culture is just going crazy when it comes to materialism and anxiety and all these issues that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. So Rich emails me, and I'm wondering, I wonder what the publisher of Forbes is going to tell me about a sermon I'm getting ready to preach about money and anxiety. Well, here's what he said. He said, Renee, I am looking forward to this series on Counterculture Christ. This is exactly what is needed now. And he went on to say some really interesting things, and I asked him if I could quote from his emails to me, and he said no, but I'm going to do it anyway. No, he said yes. Look at this. See if you agree with this. He said, one toxic aspect of today's culture is our obsession with achievement and the correspondingly insane pressure we put on our children. He said, you must see at TLC the downside of that pressure. Families going to debt, rising rates of anxiety. Now, if the publisher of Forbes thinks this is a problem, it's probably a problem. And I really want to recommend a book that he just released last month. I've read it. It's called Late Bloomers. And he said, I wrote this book as an antidote to parents who are putting this insane pressure on their children to achieve. And what he does is he tells all kinds of stories and gives all kinds of research about how many successful people become late bloomers. He himself was completely drifting aimlessly through life until he was in his 30s, when finally the whole thing about kind of hard work and having goals kind of ratcheted in for him, and now he's just incredibly successful. And he says, I don't think all those earlier years were wasted years either. God was working on my character. So it's a fascinating book. But He goes on, in one of our emails, I asked him, so how do we escape all that, right? How do we escape the pressure to perform, to achieve? And here's part of his response. He says, well, first of all, we need to remember that we're created in the image of God. And our self-worth comes from God. It is inviolable, indestructible, eternal. In other words, don't look to success for your self-worth. And then finally, here's what he said about where he is at now spiritually. He said, I feel a death, a good death, a death of my old self, ego-driven, metrics-obsessed, and the birth of somebody new, a servant on a mission. And I like the way he put that, a servant on a mission. Now, did he leave his job and become a missionary? No, he still got his day job. He still publishes Forbes. He's still a columnist for the Wall Street Journal. He's still an author about business books. But in those same roles as a Christ follower, he now sees himself as a servant on a mission. And this is exactly the question. Whose servant are you? Do you serve money or do you serve a greater God? And a lot is riding on this. I started out talking about the copper scroll, that apparently fake treasure map from the time of Christ. Well, the copper scroll is still leading people astray after 2,000 years. One American guy, a Continental Airlines pilot, spent all of his vacation time and then all of his retirement in the 1960s and 70s digging in a spot that he believed the copper scroll described. And in fact, after he dug for a while, he found a cave with elaborate steps that led deeper and deeper into a mountain. And for years, he spent all of his money to dig further underground in this cave and follow these steps, only to reach a total dead end and not find even one single coin. The only thing he found at the very end of the steps was an ancient skeleton. And scholars now believe that what he unearthed were steps that were simply a busy work project designed to keep prisoners of King Herod busy in jail, just making little rocks out of big rocks, just carving steps that led to nowhere. And I read that that man lapsed into total despair because he realized he had just spent his entire life and his entire fortune on a dead-end treasure hunt. And Jesus would say, that's right, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? He's saying, I love you, and I don't want you to spend your entire life on a dead-end treasure hunt. I want to show you a video that went viral a few weeks ago. You might have seen it yourself, but our worship pastor, Adrian Moreno, one of our pastors on our staff who leads in worship, sent this to me. And I want to show you this clip. It's quite remarkable. It's one of those voice talent shows, and it's a young man who is severely autistic and developmentally disabled and blind. And yet he shows up on one of these shows to be a vocal performer. I want you to watch this, then I'll read you what Adrian had to say about it. Watch this.
Welcome.
Hello.
Welcome to America's Got Talent. What's your name?
I'm Cody.
Hi, Cody.
I'm Cody D. I am 22 years old. Yeah.
Who are you, miss? Who are you?
I'm Mom.
Oh,
I'm
hi,
Tina
Mom.
Lee.
Hi, Tina. How
hi,
are
Tina.
You?
So, what are you going to do here for us today?
I'm going to sing a song for you on the piano.
I love it. Tina, tell us a little bit about Cody.
Cody is blind and autistic.
Oh. Wow.
We found out that he loved music really early on,
He listened and his eyes just went huge. And he started singing. And that's when I was in tears, because that's when I realized, oh my gosh, he's an entertainer. So yeah. Through music and performing, he was able to withstand living in this world, because when you're autistic, it's really hard mm-hmm. to do what everybody else does. It actually has saved his life playing music.
Wow.
Aww. Oh, that's awesome.
Well, we'd love to hear you. Go for it.
You ready?
I'm ready.
In my life and time, I've sung a lot of songs and I made some bad rhymes. I've acted on my life and stages, 10,000 people watching, yeah. We're alone now and I'm singing a song to you. I love you in a place, oh, there's no space or time. I love you from my life. You're a friend of mine. But when my life is over,
an amazing clip, but it's moving just on its surface. But Adrian sent it to me because he said, Renee, this reminded me of what God gave us music for. It is a gift that reaches people at every level. He said, we've monetized it and professionalized it and glamorized it, even in church. But God gave it to us as a gift to lift our hearts and to cheer us and to delight us and to warm our souls. And that reminds me of Jesus's words in this verse. We've maybe gained the world when it comes to some of the slickness in our churches, but maybe we've lost a little of our souls. And what Jesus is saying to you and to me is, don't be so focused on achievement or on wealth or success, even ministry success, that you lose your soul, that you forget what all that treasure is for, that you forget the little birds singing, that you forget about the sunsets, that you forget about spending time with the kids or the grandkids, that you forget about the beautiful music of a baby's laughter. Don't strive so hard that you lose your life, that you lose your breath, that you lose your soul, that you lose what God gave you life for. So how can I be sure I'm not doing that, that I'm not on a treasure hunt that leads to nowhere? I've given you three self-analysis questions there. I hope you ask them of yourself this week, but let me close with three quick application thoughts. These three things will keep you on the right track. First, Be grateful. God lavishes his blessings on you all around you. You just need to notice it, right? Joy isn't getting what you want, it's enjoying what you already have. Second, be generous. In large and small ways, every day, it is a dramatic way to say to money, I don't serve you, you serve me. Giving it away proves who's boss. And finally, be God-centered. That's really the key to the whole issue. As we'll see tomorrow night, Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God. That's the answer. This is the big question for all of life. What or who do I treat as my Savior and Lord? Is money my Savior in practical terms? Do I think it is going to save me? It's going to rescue me. It's going to give me security. Or is making money essentially my Lord and my Master? That's what I'm doing with my life. Or do I serve Jesus? Are you, no matter what your day job is, a servant on a mission? And listen, I really want to make this clear. This message isn't about you trying harder to like money less. And it's not even about you trying harder to figure out how much money to give away. It's about, well, as we're hearing about in the morning, it's about grace. And it's about realizing what God lavishes on us by his grace and refocusing on Jesus. Does it move you to think of what Jesus did for you? When that begins to really move you, amaze you, make you weep, that the Lord loves you that much, then you start to move toward Christ and away from idolatry. The only way I know to counteract the power of money over you is to see the richest one in the universe giving it all away out of love for you. And so let's refocus on him in our hearts. Right now, would you pray with me? You know, with our heads bowed, probably all this talk about money stressed some of you out. And so, just in prayer right now, I want to invite you, if you are burdened, worried, stressed by life, especially money or the lack of money, refocus on Jesus this week. Right now. Lord, it's so easy in our culture to seek the wrong treasure. Many of us have fallen into this at one time or another. I know I have. And so just in this moment, we confess this to you. And Jesus, we say to you that you are our Lord and nothing else will be our master. And some of us here may need to pray that prayer for the very first time. Jesus, I want to make you Lord and Savior of my life. I see nothing else as my Savior, no one else as my Lord, no one and nothing else but you. God, I just pray that this week we would all grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to seek first your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.